It's good to see you here this evening. Wonderful to be able to worship like that, to hear God's word, to worship in song, and now to turn to the scriptures to hear what God has to say to us from his word. If you would turn with me now to Luke chapter 18, I'll read verse 9 to verse 14. As we consider our subject tonight, which is the greatest obstacle to salvation. So Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 to verse 14. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if you had to ask people whether they wanted to go to heaven when they die, I'm pretty sure that most people would say, "Absolutely, I want to be there." Tragically, most people do not know the way to get there. They place their confidence in themselves and their religious practices. They focus on what they do, but they do not see the appalling state of their own heart. If I could use an illustration, they would be like someone who is busy painting the outside of his house, wanting to impress others who walk by and see this beautifully painted house, but inside, it's an utter mess, rubbish everywhere, dishes not washed. It's an absolute state, and he's quite comfortable just to live like that without ever tidying up inside. And why is that? Because he's grown used to the mess. Well, just so, there are people who will cover themselves with this external virtues and so on, while they fail to see the subtle and powerful nature of sin within them that blinds them, that keeps them from seeing their need of the Savior Jesus Christ. And I have no hesitancy in saying this evening, that the greatest obstacle to a person's salvation is his spiritual pride. His spiritual pride. Some might think it is ignorance of the gospel. And of course, if a person never hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, how can they be saved? They need to hear the gospel. We need to go out into this world, into the highways and the byways, and point to Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. People need to know the truth of what God has done to save people from their sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. But even if people hear the gospel, they will not readily accept it. And I'm sure that you've seen that in your own experience, perhaps family members and others who know the truth but will not accept the gospel. Why? Because of the blindness of spiritual pride that is cast over their minds and souls. They somehow believe that they are okay when they are not. That is why you can even have folk in evangelical churches who go to church on Sundays, who may tick that Christian box when asked what religion they follow, as I had to do when I went into hospital for surgery. "What is your religion? This, and you have to say Christian for me. But many people will do that, and they are still far from the kingdom of God, still under God's wrath. And why is this? Well, it is because of spiritual pride that casts a veil over a person's heart. It keeps a person from seeing their desperate need of mercy from God. And I have no doubt that there would be some who would be listening to this message, whether it be here or online, who are blinded by their sin, who need their eyes, the eyes of their heart, opened by God's grace. In fact, if there are those who would be thinking, "Well, this message doesn't apply to me," it might be that you are like this Pharisee because you are unaware of your need of Christ as your Lord and Savior. But friends, let none be mistaken tonight. Spiritual pride is surely the greatest obstacle to salvation, and therefore a person's greatest enemy. And so it must be exposed and dealt with if a person is to be saved. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus exposes this terrible foe that is seeking to destroy a person's soul, spiritual pride. Well, let's consider the teaching of Jesus more carefully in this regard. Firstly, notice the character of spiritual pride. If we look at verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two things stand out there. There are those who trust in themselves. This is the heart of a spiritually proud person. He trusts in himself. This is someone who believes he has things figured out. He knows his doctrine. He's confident. He has a good grasp of theology. Whatever that theology might be, his view of God, his view of how to live, he's got it all worked out. He's self-satisfied. He knows what he believes and how to live his life. And you can't tell him otherwise. He may have a sort of smug attitude toward others. His knowledge has puffed him up. He is self-reliant. I think of some of these athletes. Some of you may have watched the Olympics a little bit, and you can see some of them are really full of themselves, puffed up with arrogance and pride, as if they've already won the race before the sound has been made for them to sprint off. Pride, self-reliance, self-confidence in themselves. Now, if we, like these athletes, are vaunting and showing off ourselves before God as if we somehow deserve his favor because of how we live our lives, as if we are on a higher spiritual plane than others, then we are in a very serious spiritual condition indeed. We've elevated ourselves before God. And unless we are able to see our sin and humble ourselves, woe it be to us. Well, typically a person with spiritual pride is someone as well who gets quite defensive and angry should you challenge him in any way. They will react with resentment should you dare question them on any area of their life which may be of concern. In their own eyes, you see, they've arrived spiritually speaking, and who are you to tell them otherwise? Such a person tends to overestimate their self-worth. They take pride in who they are, in what they know, in what they have accomplished. And so you find you cannot have an open, honest conversation with them. They love to hear themselves speak. They are full of their own ideas and opinions, but they give little thought to what others might think. And why is this? Well, because they are so self-confident. They trust in themselves. They're convinced they know best. They've arrived, spiritually speaking. They're in the school of the elite. But we must also notice that the spiritually proud heart is a second thing that characterizes this heart, and that is that they despise others. You can see that in verse 9. They treat others with contempt. They look down on others. They may be careful, of course, of belittling and ridiculing others openly, that they might not do, but in their hearts, they see themselves as superior to others. There is that look in their eyes, that smirk on their lips, that contempt for others who belong to a different, in inverted commas, tribe as them. Now, the Pharisees were of a particular tribe amongst the Jews. The name Pharisee means separatists, from the Hebrew word to separate. And so they carefully kept themselves from any legal contamination. They were zealous for the law. They were zealous for the traditions of the elders. They saw themselves as pure Jews, as what a true Jew was meant to be like. They studied the scriptures. They were orthodox in their beliefs. They believed in the literal resurrection from the dead. Unlike the Sadducees, who were also around in those days, who were the liberals, who didn't believe in angels or demons or a literal resurrection from the dead, the Pharisees were quite proud of the fact that they were orthodox in their doctrine, proud of their religious devotion, and they viewed themselves as in a class of their own. Others were not like them, and so they were to be despised. And let me just say this on the side, that we need to be very careful of this Pharisaical spirit even within the evangelical church. This can be apparent with regards to doctrines that are non-essential for salvation, whether it has to do with baptism, whether one subscribes to being a Calvinist or an Arminian, or whatever you believe about the end times, whether there's a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, or it's figurative of the current period we're in, or what version of the Bible you use, which evangelical leaders you follow, whether you believe in global warming or not. And we can form our theological tribes. And what he's sad to witness so often in evangelical social media is that there's at times a war zone that is taking place between Christians. And what is often lacking in these debates is humility and love. There can at times appear to be this air of spiritual pride and smugness, and I'm sure that this displeases the Lord. While we must take our positions on these matters, while getting our doctrine right is important, we must not dismiss the importance of the careful and prayerful study of Scripture in growing our understanding of doctrine and godliness, we must nevertheless be very careful of spiritual pride that leads to a tribalistic mindset and to a despising of others who may differ with us. Doctrine ought to lead to humble worship and not to contempt of others. We must keep that in mind. We need to grow in grace. We need to grow in our understanding of doctrine, but it must lead to the humble worship before the triune God whom we love and adore. Sadly, there will be some who find themselves in hell, I have to say it, who knew their doctrine, but were self-reliant and were dependent on their knowledge rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. So friends, I would exhort one and all here, be careful of spiritual pride. It lurks within each one of our hearts, and it is deadly for the one who has never seen or felt his sin within, who is blind to the great need he has for salvation. Well, Jesus saw this even among his own followers. That's why we read in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, right there in his midst, following him. There were those who were trusting in themselves and who were showing contempt toward others. This is the character then of spiritual pride, self-reliance and contempt for others. But secondly, notice the deception of spiritual pride. Verse 10 to 12. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. So Jesus tells of these two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector, they go to the temple to pray. Both of them recognize the importance of worship and prayer. We have to say there's nothing wrong with fasting and prayer, with tithing. These are good duties in and of themselves. One might very well say, oh, that more of God's people would be as committed to corporate worship, to prayer, to fasting, as this Pharisee was. Oh, that more Christians would be as disciplined in tithing as this Pharisee. Prayer, fasting, tithing, offered in the right spirit, advances the kingdom of God on earth. We need to remember that. And how we need the Spirit of God to convict us of these important religious duties. So, if there's nothing wrong with these religious disciplines, where did the problem lie for this Pharisee? Well, it was in him taking pride in these duties as something that put him above others. He was relying on his religious fervor and outward obedience as a means of favor with God. And in this, he was totally deceived. He was blinded to the truth about himself, about his own heart, that the heart is desperately wicked and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah said in chapter 17 and verse 9. He was blinded to the truth about himself. He was deceived. And so, with this deception of his, he focuses on the sin of others rather than the sin in his own heart. And we see that in verse 11 when he prayed, thank you, I'm not like other men, these extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. He looks at the wickedness of society at the extortioners, those who are greedy, those who are corrupt, those who defraud others, the sexually immoral, the adulterers, even this despised tax collector doing the dirty job of the Roman government. And he says, well, I'm not like that, and how glad I am that I'm not like them. And this is the subject of his praise and worship. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. And this highlights a major problem with the spiritually proud heart. It tends to decry the evil and wickedness of others. Such people will talk at length about the immoral state of society. And of course, the moral degradation in a country and society is to be lamented and mourned over. But the spiritually proud person never looks within his own heart. He sets up his own righteousness as the standard of moral virtue while condemning everyone else. Have you ever come across a person who said, I'm not a sinner? Well, I did when I was doing some evangelism on the streets of London, when I was studying way back in 95 to 97 in London. So we went out on the streets, and as I tried to approach a man to speak to him about the gospel, and he could see that we were Christians, had a few tracts in our hands, he brushed me off. I'm not a sinner, he said, and off he went. What was his problem? Well, compared to others, he was quite good. I'm sure that he would have said, if he had stopped to talk, well, I haven't murdered anyone. Maybe he might have said, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. And therefore, I don't need the gospel. I'm okay. Go speak to the drunkard in the street there. That's for him. He needs help, not me. I'm fine. The problem with him is he's never seen his sin within his own heart. And the question that needs to be put to you this evening is this. Have you ever felt your sin? Has it ever concerned you? Have you ever felt unworthy before a holy God? If not, it may very well be that you are where this Pharisee was. What was his problem? Well, as I've said, he was blinded to his own sinful heart. His sin may have not been the act of murder or extortion or adultery, but it was the sin of self-love, of self-glory, of self-praise, of self-congratulation that put him above others in his own eyes. You see, the love of self is a sin that is very difficult to detect in one's heart. It barricades itself from any charge against it. It will defend itself from the charge of sin. It will cover itself with a mask of self-righteousness. It will thus fail to see the depravity of its own nature, the wounds and the welts and the plague of sin that is busy festering in the soul. It will not see that. It cannot see it. And it leads to another sin. The sin of distorting the truth about God, of making an idol, a false god that doesn't exist. You see, a self-deceived heart makes God out to be someone who will pamper or reward you because you are good, because you are more righteous than others. That's the false god of a religion of works. There is no such God as that. The one true and living God is holy. He is great. He is glorious. He is full of splendor. He's without blemish and fault. The sinless angels are struck with awe and fear in his presence. And so who then do people think they are who can come to him with their own dirty rags of self-righteousness? Who do they think they are that they can approach this holy God with their self-righteousness? They cannot. They will be consumed by his holy gaze. The rags of self-righteousness will be burnt to ashes. How terrible to come to God with the display of one's own self-righteousness. How arrogant spiritual pride is. It's like presenting yourself in the courts of a royal king or queen in soiled, dirty, gardening clothes. It would be offensive. Such a thing isn't done. It shows complete disrespect for the king or queen. And how much more to think that our works of self-righteousness can somehow impress the thrice holy God. So do you see that this is a major problem in the heart of man? He is self-deceived. He does not know the true nature of his own heart. He easily finds faults with others. He puffs himself up with self-righteous thoughts and language. He claims a righteous virtue for himself. He covers himself with a veneer of self-righteousness. He puts a plaster over a gaping wound that needs to be properly treated. Outwardly, the plaster covers the septic wound, but inwardly, he's in danger of dying from festering sin. Comforts and soothes the conscience of such a person is that he believes others are rotten while he is good. What is he but blinded to the poison of sin, of trusting in himself and looking down upon others? Self-deceived. What a terrible state to be in. So this is the great danger then of spiritual pride. It is the power of self-deception. But thirdly, notice the heart devoid of spiritual pride. Notice the heart devoid of spiritual pride. Here we turn our attention to the example of the tax collector. The tax collector was typically despised by the people because of the work he did. Who likes the tax man? Except when, of course, you get a refund. But for the Jew, a tax collector was considered even worse by virtue of the fact that he was working for the Roman government, who were really the enemies of the people of Israel. He was also typically known for overcharging on the tax. If the Roman government wanted X, the tax collector could charge X plus one or two or three or whatever and take the extra bit for himself. And so he was really looked down upon. He was really despised. And this tax collector is the one who obtains favor from God. And why? Well, it's because his heart is devoid of spiritual pride. We can see this in his approach to God in prayer. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, he stands far off. Now the temple had a number of divisions. You had various courts within the temple at that time. There was the court for the priests, where there would be the altar just before the temple itself, and of course the temple itself was divided between the holy place and the most holy place, but then there was the court for the priests. Then there was a court for the Jewish men, a court for the Jewish women, a court for the Gentiles. And this tax collector, he stands at a distance, probably in the outermost court where the Gentiles would have had to stand, the Gentile proselytes. And why? Because he feels a tremendous sense of unworthiness. He feels ashamed of his sin. We read in verse 13, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. Why is that? Well, because he senses God's holy gaze. Just think of a child who gets that look from a parent. That look, and he or she knows, I've done something wrong. And there to look at mom or dad when that look comes. Well, just so with this tax collector, this shame. We read Ezra felt a similar shame for the sin of the people. In Ezra 9 verse 6, he prayed. He said, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. I'm ashamed." There's the tax collector feeling his sin. His grief is also observed in him beating his breast. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Beating one's breast then was associated with anguish of soul, expressing great sorrow, especially when mourning the dead. Sometimes it would be that there would be the beating of the breast when someone had died. Think of a funeral, how somber the atmosphere is, perhaps tremendous sorrow and tears. That's the scene we have here with this tax collector. No doubt tears streaming down his cheeks, beating his breast, feeling shame. And notice the content of his prayer. It's not very elaborate, is it? Not like the Pharisee. This beautiful prayer, long strung out, just simply, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You could say, "the sinner." That's the emphasis there. The sinner. He's aware of three great truths. One, he is a great sinner. Two, God is holy and just and will punish him for his sin. But three, God is gracious and he is merciful. He's a God who atones for sin. It's the idea that the Greek mercy gives, this idea of propitiation, of atonement. We know in the temple, those animal sacrifices would have been offered up on a daily basis for atonement. The blood of these sacrifices calling to God for mercy and forgiveness, propitiating his wrath for the trusting sinner. And this poor tax collector, he believes that forgiveness is to be found with God. How? He must humble himself before God. He must cry out to him forgiveness, for mercy, for grace. He must trust in the shed blood of the sacrifice for forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He knows that. But do you see that his heart is devoid of spiritual pride? He's conscious of his great sin against this glorious God of heaven and earth. He's aware that he deserves judgment and wrath, and he casts himself upon the mercy of God, which is found where? Found in Christ. Under the old covenant, as we know, the blood of these sacrifices provided temporary reprieve of judgment. But all of these animal sacrifices pointing forward to the fulfillment of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would offer up when he laid his life down on the cross. When the Lamb of God would shed his blood for sinners. This poor tax collector's hope was in God's mercy and ultimately in Christ who would provide atonement for sin. And so we see a heart humble before God. A heart devoid of spiritual pride. A heart that is empty of self. A heart that has cast itself upon the mercy of God in Christ. And what was the result of this humbling of himself before God? We see in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, God looked upon him with favor. He was justified. Not because he was better than anyone else, but because he cast himself upon the mercy of God in Christ. And so he was forgiven. His sins were not imputed to him. They were covered. He could very well then, as he went on his way home, know the sweetness of these words in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. God would not punish him for his sin. God forgave him. Can you imagine that burden of guilt that he had been experiencing as he went into the temple area, the court area, as he cried out to God for mercy and then just sensing that burden fall away. Forgiveness. God has forgiven me. What joy must have filled his soul, having been reconciled to God, knowing peace with God. Now, as I conclude, do we not all want to be in a right standing with God? Do we not want his favor? I'm sure we do. But there are many who think that obtaining his favor is through their own religious efforts. They're convinced of their righteousness in their own eyes. They have obtained a certain level, perhaps, of theological knowledge according to their tradition, of acceptance within a particular religious tribe. And this leads to some kind of spiritual pride, a sense of them having arrived. And what happens next is that they begin to despise others, to look down upon others, because they have attained that particular standard of righteousness that has been set before them. And their religious practice is all about keeping up the appearance of being one who is pleasing to God. But what is their major problem? Is that they cannot see the sin in their own heart. They're blind to it. They'll never shed a tear over it. They will never come with heartfelt confession and mourning. As such, they cannot know God's mercy. They cannot know the joy of forgiveness. They cannot know a deep, heartfelt love for God and for others that flows from a heart that has tasted the grace of God in Christ. My friends, the question is, have you tasted of the mercy of God in Christ? Can you speak of your own heart as being wretched, unclean, undeserving of God's love? Can you speak of yourself, as Paul did, being the chief of sinners? Do you know anything of the wretchedness of your own heart? Because if not, how can you know anything of the mercy of God and His favor upon you? What does the Bible say? Upon whom does the Lord look with favor? Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5. Those first two Beatitudes are very telling, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are empty of self, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, who grieve over their sin, for they shall be comforted." This is upon whom God looks with favor, the humble, the contrite in heart. Or take note of what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit." Contrite means that he mourns over his sin. Humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Have you humbled yourself before God? Because if not, examine your heart in the light of God's word. Stop thinking so much about yourself. Stop comparing yourself to others in this wicked world and thinking, well, you're not so bad. Listen to what God's word says about your heart by nature. Examine your heart and confirm God's word to be true, that I am a sinner, I am the sinner, and I need mercy that is found only in Jesus Christ. So be warned of spiritual pride. It is surely the greatest obstacle to salvation. Remember that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Look at what Jesus said in verse 14. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So unrepentant pride before God, the one who exalts himself, it's going to lead to nothing but destruction. But the one who humbles himself before God, he will be exalted. He will be forgiven. He will receive the gift of eternal life. He will be welcomed into eternal glory. But please know that God is a God of mercy. He is forgiving. He shows mercy to those who do humble themselves before him, who confess their sin, who seek him for forgiveness and trust in the atoning blood of Christ for salvation. So, dear friends, resist pride. Draw near to God. Call upon his name in all humility. Cast yourself upon the mercy and grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and you will know his favor upon you. He will lift you up. May God help us. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that offers forgiveness of sin, of all our sin, through simply trusting in Jesus, in what he's done for us, in his righteousness, in the blood that he shed for us on the cross of Calvary, in his resurrection from the dead. And oh, how we pray that we would cast ourselves upon him, that we would not depend upon our own righteous acts to get us into heaven, that we would not be puffed up with self-importance, that we would not be those who show contempt toward others because we feel we are better than others and that we have reached some spiritual status that others have not, but that we would walk humbly before you, looking to Christ our Lord and Savior, rejoicing in him, knowing peace with you, knowing the forgiveness of sin. Oh, how we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there be anyone here tonight who doesn't yet know you, Lord, we pray that tonight would be the very night where they get right with you through humbling themselves before you and casting themselves upon the mercy of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, hear our prayers, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with prayer. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.